1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's just read from verse 24. Verse 27 is our text tonight. Next week we'll finish the book. In verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for this day and this time that You've given us together. Lord, we pray tonight for Thy blessings to be upon the reading of the Holy Scriptures, Thy anointing, Lord. Pray, Lord, that You speak to us tonight by Thy Word, by Thy Holy Spirit. Help us as we study this. Help us as we want to learn, and so, Lord, that we can be more obedient servants to Thee. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tonight in verse 27, we're going to title this "Holy Brethren and the Holy Scripture." And again, next week we will conclude this book. As I've mentioned several times, from verses 12 through 28, this is a series of exhortations and commands on certain duties that we have as Christians in the church to one another. Now, verse 27, there's two thoughts I want to bring from this. Again, the Holy Brethren and the Holy Scripture. Let's first of all consider the Holy Scripture. He says here, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." He says, "I charge you by the Lord." That is a solemn charge. It is equivalent to binding persons by an oath, to a juror. And this is not trivial, and it's not an option. It is a command that's given by the apostles from the Lord. This is apostolic authority that is given here, as we would find in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 15, and chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, what we see here in this passage, when he says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." In other words, basically, he's referring to the reading of Scripture in public, which is an act of worship. In other words, we find that this is a command of the Lord binding upon all to fulfill the ordinance of the public reading of the Scripture, which we do quite a bit of that. Now, he says this epistle is to be read. In other words, the Scriptures are to be the central part of worship in the church. Many things we do is worship. When we sing, when we pray, the Lord's table. There's many ways that we worship. But we're also worshiping as we come together and hear the reading of the Holy Scriptures. This is missing in many churches today. Now, on the mission field, and I made 17 trips total, everywhere I've been, just about on the mission field, they read many times, especially in the places I've been in Central America, they would have someone come and read an entire chapter out of one book of the Bible. This is before the preaching ever starts. Sometimes it's even before the singing starts. And there'd be an entire chapter that would be read. I've seen this in Mexico. I've seen this in Belize. I preached in several churches, 1995, have started church there. But this was always done, you know, in the two trips. I made two trips in February and September in 1995, and also 10 trips, I believe it is, to Honduras. And I've preached in probably 20 to 25 churches in Honduras and all those trips that I made. And this was what they did before anything they read usually a chapter. Usually one of the members of the congregation would stand and read it. They'd sing, and then the preacher would come and preach. Of course, many times, as we did this morning, we sing the Scriptures. That's the first thing that we done this morning, is sing from the book of Psalms. And then, of course, as I preach to you, we do a lot of reading of Scriptures. Many, over the centuries, did not have the Scripture, you know, in their hands. As you go back and come through the centuries, and all they had was what they heard in the church or read in the church. In the first century, letters were actually passed around. He says here, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Probably not only the church at Thessalonica, but even other churches. Because in the first century, the Scriptures were copied and they were passed around. They were circulated. And I'm going to read here, and we're going to look at another passage to see that. So the reading and expounding upon the Scriptures was top priority when it comes to the Scriptures. Now today, we should still do this, but today we all have a copy of Scripture in our home. You know, we can read it and at home as well as in the church. Most of us have many copies of the Scripture, but that's not always been the case. So notice with me as we back up to chapter 4. In chapter 4, and let me read just a few verses here from verse 13 to 15. And he says this, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Now notice verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. I read this because, verse 15, he said, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So the Scriptures in the first century, and even today, they are read and then they're expounded upon, in other words, to try to explain and to teach to the people. Turn with me to Colossians in chapter 4. In the book of Colossians in chapter 4. And notice with me as we come and read one verse. Colossians chapter 4. Now again, in the first century, we find the circulation of the epistles of the apostles. And they were circulated, they were copied and circulated among the churches in the first century, and they were copied and shared with one another, and one epistle would be read. We have them all together in the canon of Scripture today. Thank God for that. But that wasn't so in the first century. So the letter written to the Thessalonians would be copied and carried to other places and would be read. But again, we have the canon of Scripture today. What do we mean by the canon of Scripture? We have the completion of Old and New Testament. Again, the New Testament was being written in the first century. So we have the completed canon of Scripture today in our Bible, inspired and preserved. So we're very grateful and very thankful for that, and we should be. In Colossians chapter 4, just one verse on this line of the copying and the reading of Scripture. He says in verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So again, Scriptures were written to churches, they were copied, they were sent to other churches, and again, by the end of the first century, the Scriptures were completed and then, you know, put together, and so the folks would have the entire Bible. Now, I addressed this when we taught the book of Colossians, but I'm going to say just one or two things about this. He said in verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. This is the letter to Colossae, to be read in other places, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we have a lost epistle, don't we? Epistle to Laodiceans. Have you ever seen that before? We have nothing by that name today, but we have everything that God wanted us to have. There was another letter written to the Corinthian church. We have two, letters. There was another one, and it was not put in the canon of Scripture. I think we have exactly what we need. Scholars have tried to give an answer for this, the Laodicean letter, this lost letter, supposedly. And they tried to give an answer, and there's been many, many opinions. Now, in the Gnostic Gospels, which were not written in the first century, they were written in the second and third century. But the Gnostic Gospels, there is one called Laodicea today in that groupings, but it is not a part of the Holy Scripture and is not the epistle that is referred to here. I wrote an article in 2017 and preached a message titled The Gnostic Gospels. And I'm going to quote just a little bit from it. Gnosticism, of course, is a twisted form of Christianity. It's kind of an umbrella term. It's hard to nail it down and say, well, this is exactly what it is. But basically, its teachings today, Gnosticism is very prevalent in the churches today. Matter of fact, brother, what you just told me, you heard on the radio, that's a part of Gnosticism. But it's an umbrella term, and it includes liberal churches, cults, the occult, the New Age, yoga, Eastern religion, Hollywood, and Freemasonry, the educational system, the music industry, politics. We would see Gnosticism in all of this. Now, I'm going to give you a quote that I put on the front of this article. And it's proven now that the Gnostic Gospels were written in the 2nd and 3rd century. And the canon of Scripture came together by the end of the 1st century. So that shows you that the Gnostic Gospels, there's about 80 or so of those, they are not Scripture. They're written after the canon of Scripture is finished. But here's a quote we put on the front of this article. And it says, until the middle of the 20th century, most information concerning Gnosticism came from the church fathers who opposed it. Now, by the way, I believe the apostles dealt with Gnosticism. Colossians 2, Galatians 5, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I believe that they dealt with Gnosticism. They didn't use the name. Early church fathers did use the name. And it says, however, in 1945, a collection of Gnostic scrolls were discovered in Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt, which shed more light on their teachings. This discovery confirmed the accuracy of the church fathers in addressing the subject, this particular subject. And so we find that Gnosticism is basically a mixture of apostate Judaism, Greek philosophers, pagan mythology, and Christianity, and it changes the gospel into philosophy. And so the Gnostic gospel of Laodicea is not the letter that we read about here in the book of Colossians. The Gnostics have their own Gospels. I'm quoting again. These Gnostic Gospels were written in the 2nd and 3rd century, not the 1st century when the New Testament was penned by the Apostles. Some of these Gnostic Gospels are the Gospel of Thomas, Philip, Mary, Judas, Barnabas. And there's supposed to be 80 of them, and each one is filled with lies and corruption. The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown in 2003, says some 80 Gnostic writings have been published in English by Barb Ehrman in the Lost Scriptures. And by the way, there are no Lost Scriptures. In this novel, The Da Vinci Code, Brown says the Bible was put together by Constantine and the Gospels with human traits of Christ were omitted. And those Gospels that made Him Christ-like were embellished to promote the divinity of Christ. And he goes on with a lot of stupidity. But the three major things that is denied by Gnosticism, and there's so many varieties of this, but the three major things, the first is a denial of the authority of Scripture. And I could quote from their book of Judas, which proves that. The second is the second belief is a distorted view of God. And the third belief is a distorted view of Jesus Christ. And that's always the way it is when people don't want to believe the gospel. The Gnostic gospel, the Apocalypse of Peter, I'm quoting, "The man whose hands and feet they nailed to the cross was not Christ, because Christ did not have a body." So we don't need to be worrying about the lost epistle of Laodicea, because God did not include that in the canon of Scriptures, as He did not include one of Paul's epistles to the Corinthian church. He's given us all that we need. Now, notice with me in the book of Luke, and I'm going to be reading in chapter 4. Now, when we talk about the Scriptures being read publicly, notice in Luke chapter 4, as the Lord Jesus begins His ministry after His baptism and after His anointing and His temptation. Notice as we come to Luke chapter 4, and we will see this repeated in a number of places. The reading of the Scripture. We read them in churches. They've been read in church for 2,000 years. But even before the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was the reading of the Scripture in the synagogues. As we read through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, when Paul arrives in a certain area, goes into the synagogue, Scriptures are read. He would stand up and speak. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 12, the same thing. In Acts chapter 15, verse 21, when the apostles came together to make a decision about whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised or not, they came to the conclusion, Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas spoke, James stands up and gives the sentence as what they would do. They would be four things that they would write down and send to all of the churches. But James says Moses is read in all of the synagogues. So the public reading of the Holy Scriptures. And even in the Old Testament, and I was going to turn to all of these, but I don't think I will. But in Deuteronomy 31, verses 11 through 13, the writings of Moses were to be read in the public meetings. Even in Deuteronomy 17, 19, the king was to take a copy of the Scriptures from the Levites, and they were to copy that and read that and keep that in their presence, read it and meditate upon it, so that they don't violate the principles of kingship. And most of them did violate that. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 34 through 35, we see the public reading of the Holy Scriptures in ancient Israel. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you can just read the whole chapter, and then Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, you'll find that Ezra, they build a pulpit, and he came up on the pulpit, and the people stood, and you remember the story there, he read the Scripture for about a half a day. They read the Scripture. The Levites helped interpret those Scriptures. Public reading of the Word of God, and then expounding upon that. And we find that the nation of Israel had come to the place of rejoicing. This is after the captivity. And they came to the place of weeping and repentance and then rejoicing over the truths that they heard from the Word of God. Well, notice in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. And it says, And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So again, what Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, given a command, given a charge, what he said to the Colossian church, there is to be the public reading of the Holy Scripture. Again, everybody didn't have copies in their home. But still, that's true for you and I today. The Scripture should have center place as we come together and worship. I've literally seen church services where they might have been one verse read and then a bunch of stories, you know, and things of that nature. And here's the thing, the more Scripture we read in the worship service, the less likely I am to make mistakes in what I'm going to say. Because if half of the service is filled up with just reading the Scripture, you know, that keeps my opinions out of that. Notice as we turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. In Revelation in chapter 1, we just see here the importance of the Word of God and the public reading, expounding upon the Word of God. Again, as the Old Testament, the scribes read the Scripture and the Levites helped the people to understand what they had to say. Now notice here, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed, happy is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." The blessings come from the words of the living God. Notice in Revelation 22. There's many other places we could go that I could give you. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, acknowledges Paul's epistles that all others read, the churches read, and he acknowledges them. But notice here in Revelation 22, Luke chapter 8 and verse 18 says, "Take heed how ye hear." So we see the importance of hearing the Word of God and the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. I like to read these to you from time to time. It just shows us the severity, the importance of the Word of God. He says in verse 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book." You say, what does that mean? That means that God cherishes the Word. And that means God is very serious about His Word. When He will add plagues or He'll take someone's part out of the book of life and the holy city. Well, notice with me as we turn to Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4. And 1 Peter chapter 2. Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 2. So, I started off with titling this message a week or so ago, "Holy Brethren." But as I worked on it and developed it, I titled it "Holy Brethren and Holy Scripture." Last week we talked about the Holy Kiss. What do we mean by the Holy Scriptures? Well, I think we know what that means. What do we mean by holy brethren? We mean sanctified brothers and sisters in Christ in the church who are the children of God. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says that we're the sons and daughters of God. In other words, not only are the Scriptures holy and set apart from all other books that has ever been written, the people of God are holy and they're set apart from all others. We find that Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Holy brethren dwelling together, following the Holy Scriptures." Notice in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, there's four commands in this one verse. And he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King." I'm going to focus in on the brotherhood. We have an entire sermon from this passage. And the brotherhood is a relationship that exists between Christians, a special love for each other, for one another. Again, there's four commands in this verse, but the brotherhood is a community of those who have the same origin. Now, I want you to think about that. We share a common faith, and we share a common interest. We don't even share a common faith and a common interest even with some of our relatives. Thank God for the ones that are saved and love God. But here in the brotherhood, we have a common origin. And we share a common faith and we have a common interest. We hear about fraternities and hear about the Masons and Oddfellers, what in the ever in the world that is. I've never figured that one out. And we hear about these things and the commonality that they would have with one another. We believe they're wrong in that case. The only thing I've really ever joined in my life has been the Church of Jesus Christ. Believer said this morning, "I'm glad I'm a part of God's church, and I appreciate that." But we share something in common. Again, a common faith, a common interest. And that's why we're called holy brethren and referred to the brotherhood. It's sort of like war veterans. They have something in common. They served in the same war. And they were in the same army. And they had the same enemy. And so many times you'll see, you know, war veterans that they will keep a bond with one another. Whether that's good or bad, they do that because they served in the same war, fought the same enemy, the same brigade or the same army or whatever division they was in. And so they held that the rest of their life. Well, when we come to spiritual things, we have something for the rest of our lives. And I want you to notice that in Ephesians 4, it is God that created this brotherhood. Notice as we come here, it is God. And by the way, this will be seen. I'm going to actually close here, but I'm going to give you just a few other verses. If you would jot down chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, you'll find that he refers not only to the saints, but he refers to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And not only that, in chapter 5 in verse 21, he tells us that as being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God. And then in chapter 2, he tells us in verse 19 that we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's that commonality that we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 30, I read those verses this morning, he refers to the saints who are sanctified. We have that in common. Romans 1, verses 6 and 7 speaks of sainthood, speaks of the importance of this. In John chapter 13, verses 31 through verse 35, he says, love one another. For men shall know that you're my disciples because of your love for one another. That is the badge of discipleship. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the sacrifice that Christ laid down for us, we are to lay our life down for one another. We're to have that same love. And of course, the Psalm, I really love Psalms 133, speaks of the unity of the brethren, the blessing of this brotherhood and sisterhood that we have in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice here as we bring this to a close, I want to be reading in chapter 4. I'm just going to read from verses 1 through 6, and I want you to notice how this is created. God created the brotherhood. And again, when he uses the expression faithful saints in chapter 1 in verse 1, 2, and 3, the word saint comes from the Greek word hagios, meaning sanctified ones, holy ones, sacred, and consecrated to God. That's the reason I titled this Holy Brethren and the Holy Scriptures. They're tied together, God's people and His Word. Now notice how God created this. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Please notice the oneness. The oneness here. This is the bond that God has created. And He tells us how to walk in this vocation and how to treat and love one another. And we are to endeavor, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create that unity. God created it by His Spirit. Listen, there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, God has created this unity and brought this brotherhood together. And that's why that we're referred to as holy brethren. Let us stand, please. Father, we do thank Thee for this day again. Thank You for Your love and kindness to us. Thank You for this week that You have given to us. Thank You for our health. Thank You for our salvation. Lord, we thank Thee for the privilege to be able to serve Thee. We thank You for the privilege to be able to come together and worship. Lord, to sing the songs of Zion, to fellowship with one another. Lord, to pray. Lord, we thank Thee for all that You've given to us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.